Lord Jesus, thank you that you gather your people here, and I pray that you would speak to us by your word. Give us open ears to hear, to understand. Pray that you would help me communicate with clarity, but that we would hear your words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 8 is, if you've been with us, this is the passage that we've been working through this fall. The book of Nehemiah is. Chapter 8 is kind of a transition. The first six chapters have been about, of Nehemiah, are about rebuilding the walls. 7 is where it pivots, and 8, where we are today, is moving towards the rebuilding of the people of Israel. So, for the remainder of the book, chapters 8 through 13, Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of the people of God. The structure of the city had been in shambles, and that's now been rebuilt, but now the people must be rebuilt. So if you've ever had a, if you have had a home project before, and you are tasked with fixing something in your house, right? You go to Lowe's, you go to Home Depot, but you know probably, unless you really love these places, the worst thing to do is go to a place as massive as Lowe's or Home Depot and have no idea what you're looking for, right? You need to know what you want before you go there. You're still probably going to need help finding it, but you're going to need to know what you want before you go there. You know, you'll need to know what supplies are necessary. Similar to this rebuilding of the wall, in chapter 2, Nehemiah made specific requests to the king, knowing what would be required to actually shore up those walls. Walls are built with bricks, stone, mortar, sometimes wood in those days. But when we get to the back half of the book, we have to ask, what does the rebuilding of God's people look like? What are the supplies that will be necessary for this? How does God rebuild his people? How does God rebuild his people? What are the means by which God rebuilds his people? What are the ingredients? How does God rebuild his people? Let's think about that as we read this passage from Nehemiah chapter 8. A little bit of a lengthy passage. We'll put this up on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 8. You can follow along on page 403 in the Bible that's in front of you, or just by reading on the screen. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashpadadna, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Okay. So in this passage that we just read, the book of the law is read by Ezra in front of the people. The day is set apart as holy, and in the subsequent week, the people celebrate something called the Feast of Booths. Ezra is entering into this passage for the first time. He's entering into the book of Nehemiah for the first time. So whereas Nehemiah is a governor, Ezra is a priest. And the two men are contemporaries. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are next to each other in your Bible. Ezra covers a much longer period of time, whereas Nehemiah is a pretty constrained time period. But Ezra and Nehemiah overlap in their lifespans. And in the first scene, everyone is gathered together, men and women, by the water gate that's the southeastern side of the city. They're all out there together. All the people gather in this united fashion, and they stand in the square, and they ask Ezra, bring out the book of the law. When you hear book of the law, you should think first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible, that's what they would have been working with. Ezra's not working with a big hardcover book. They're bringing him out a scroll. In this giving of primary place to the words of God is a statement. It's a statement that although the city is rebuilt, the walls are not the most important thing. If the wall was the most important thing, we would have built the wall, had a ribbon cutting ceremony, and the book would be done, right? The building of the wall was a step in the direction to the building up of God's people. What matters most is not that the nation is secure. What matters most is trust in God and obedience to God's word. So several hundred years ago, earlier, we're in the 5th century BC in this passage, around 445 BC. Several hundred years earlier, the prophet Amos had spoken to the Israelites. Amos was a prophet in the 8th century BC. And during Amos's time of ministry, the Israelites were relatively prosperous. They had a stable government. They weren't under attack. They were doing fine as a people. And they're not in the chaos that Israel is in right now. In other words, they're not in the chaos of post-exile Babylonian captivity. They're not there. In the 8th century, they were thriving. And they assumed that since they were well off, they must be experiencing the favor of God. But Amos is actually a book or a prophecy of judgment. Amos knew the Israelites were not really following the Lord's commands, despite the stability at that time. And he prophesied future judgment. He says this. In Amos 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So Amos prophesied of this future time where there would be a famine of the word of God. And that happened. So when we see this scene where Ezra opens up the scroll, let's make sure that we understand there has been a famine of the word of God among the people of God. And this is a restoration of the word of God in front of the people of God. A famine in an agricultural setting would be devastating. It would mean poverty. It would mean sickness. It would mean food shortage. It could mean death. Most of us aren't farmers. We don't think about things like that. But let's think about things that we would think would be calamities in our personal sphere. What are the things that would be calamities to us? We might think sickness. We might think the loss of someone that we love. We might think of a relationship that is changed or damaged. We might think of poverty. We might think of danger. We might think of something that would make us incredibly anxious or afraid. Those things are bad. But none of that compares to the silence of God. None of that is as bad as the silence of God. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew? He said, and he quoted the Old Testament, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And let's consider this. If God does not speak, we cannot know what is true. If God does not speak, we cannot truly know ourselves. If God does not speak, we cannot know Him. And if God does not speak, we cannot find salvation. Without the self-revelation or the self-giving of God, we are absolutely lost. God's words are not like our words. When we look at the whole Bible, we see God speaks and the world comes into existence. When God sets apart His people Israel, He does it by His word when He gives them His commandments. All through the Old Testament, like we are seeing today, when God renews His people and calls them back to His covenant, He does it by His word. God prepares His people for the coming of Christ. How? By a preacher who spoke His words, John the Baptist. After John was arrested, the Gospels tell us Jesus came into Galilee preaching, proclaiming the gospel of God. Jesus comes speaking the words of God. And in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, what is the first thing that happens? Everyone hears the word of God spoken in their own language. Christians are word-formed people. In this day that we see in Nehemiah, it's a day of renewal and recovery of the words of God. Renewal, recovery of the words of God. The text tells us that the men and the women are together. God's and along with everyone who can understand, which probably means some of the more mature children. God's people are to know the words of God and to understand them. If you look through the first 9 verses, you see this theme of understanding repeated multiple times. God's people are to understand and ultimately to believe and ultimately to do. There's a key theme here. There's a big word that theologians use for Scripture. They call it perspicuity. That's basically a big word that means clear or lucid. The doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture is that God's words are not, at the end of the day, entirely mysterious or just for the professionals. In other words, God's words are not like a medical textbook, but they are fundamentally clear. They can be understood. That doesn't mean that there should be no advanced study, but God's words are clear to us. And when all the men and the women gather together to hear the words of God, it's with this conviction. It's not like a religious ritual that they're doing right now. They're here to understand and to believe and to do. God's word is being restored among the people. Verse 3 tells us that Ezra read it aloud from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. This doesn't necessarily mean that it was a 6-hour sermon or that he did it without pause. Verse 7 talks about how the Levites would work among the people, helping them to understand. So probably they would teach for a chunk of time, and then they would break off and help people understand. Some people wonder, did he read the whole thing? Did he read all 5 books of the Pentateuch all at once? Unlikely. Probably would have taken more than the 6 hours. But the main concern of the passage is that people understand. And verse 3 tells us, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So when we talk about what does renewal look like, it means returning and responding to the words of God. If we're honest with ourselves, attentiveness is not our natural state. It's not our natural state. We need God's help. We need God's Spirit. But what we see here is attentiveness. The people all came out together to hear the word of God. They were unified in desiring it. They listened. And later on, as we'll see, they searched their hearts. We also notice in verse 4, Ezra stands on a wooden platform, a pulpit. That's a visual expression of the primacy and authority that the word of God has. What that's saying is, this isn't something casual that's taking place. Ezra is speaking as a mouthpiece for God. In verse 5, when Ezra read the book, all the people stood up. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. This is a sign of the reverence and respect that they have for the ministry of the word among them. It's understood. This isn't just Ezra is sounding off on whatever's coming into his mind. These are the words of God. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That right there is a picture of the restoration of right worship. So as their spiritual leader, Ezra is blessing the Lord in front. All the people are saying, Yes, which is basically what Amen means. Yes, they are acknowledging God as creator, and they're acknowledging their, let's call it, creatureliness. They are not God. So when we love the Bible and we love God's words, we're not like Bible worshipers in that sense. We worship the God who speaks to us through the Bible. And verse 8 tells us, they read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So the Levites are ministering to people, going about. This is kind of a different type of word ministry, helping people understand. This is what that means. This is how it applies. This is what we're talking about. They gave the sense. They helped people understand. Always our desire is not to simply have orthodox theology, but we want to, as a church, whether it's in a Bible study, Sunday morning, small group, prayer meeting, we want to give primary expression to the Word of God, and we want to understand it, believe it, and have those words pressed into our soul so that these words find concrete application in our life, in our lives. People start to realize, this is a holy day. Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So we see Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the Levites, all these guys are working together, and they say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. This is fascinating. Because we think, wait, don't mourn or weep? Haven't they neglected God's words all this time? Isn't it right that they should weep? Shouldn't they be weeping? They were weeping. They've come under conviction rightly for what they were doing, for their neglect of the word of God. All this time, they've not really given place to God's law, which forms them as a people. Now they're weeping. The word is functioning as a mirror on their soul. Like we talked to the kids, and they're like, they're weeping. Shouldn't that be happening? This happens when we read scripture. We become aware of all the ways that we do not measure up, and we become aware of our need to repent. It hits us emotionally. Shouldn't they be weeping? Why is Nehemiah saying this is a day of joy? Because what they're seeing is ugly. It was right It was right that the people be sorrowful for their sin. It is right that they confess their sin, as we'll see in chapter 9. And yet, at the heart of the Word of God, at the heart of this message, is a God who has chosen to reveal himself. God has made covenant with these people. God has made covenant with them. The purpose of the law was to the setting apart of the people of God. And they are being reminded, God has chosen us. God is steadfast in love and slow to anger. And that is cause for joy. So listen to these amazing words in verse 10. Wouldn't we expect Ezra reads for 6 hours and then they say, go home and think about it. Right? Go home and think about it. And he says to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites also, they go among the people and they communicate the same message. This day is holy. Don't be grieved. Don't we often think of holy as very solemn and sad? But the leaders tell them, nope, eat and drink. Send portions, meaning be generous, share the party, be just, rejoice. And why? Why did they do that? Because they understood. Right understanding actually leads them to joy. It doesn't end in condemnation. Yes, there's conviction. Conviction is mixed in there. But right understanding leads to joy. So sure, as they read, it shows the Israelites where they've fallen short. But right understanding points them to the God who has chosen to reveal himself to them in mercy. Go your way. And go because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now we transition to what happens the next week. After the people go home, something surprising happens. Verse 13, on the second day, after this solemn assembly, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So we could say it like this. There's a craving for more. Nehemiah refers to these men as the heads of the fathers' houses. In other words, they were leaders in their community. They came together with the priests and the Levites and with Ezra so that they might study. They're having this realization. Yesterday was great, but there's more. Their experience gave them a desire for an even deeper understanding. And they don't think that it's simply the role of Ezra and the Levites and the priests to push that along while they go back to whatever the routine was. These men are recognizing there's more to know, more to understand, and more importantly, more to apply. They realize that was a great day, but there's more. Maybe let me illustrate it to you like this. I was in Rochester this past week. If you've been in Rochester before, there is a famous hot dog joint in Rochester called Dogtown. In Dogtown, there's like 20 specialty hot dogs there. And when you look at the menu first, you kind of want to try them all. You see them all, and you're like, and you smell the place, and you're inside this divey type of diner, and you're like, I kind of want to try everything. So you have your first one, and it's cheap, and you're thinking, maybe I'll have more. But when you have your first one, and then you have maybe fries or onion rings with it, once you're done eating, you don't want to try all 20, right? It was good. It was actually really good. But you don't want more. It was enough. Right? That's kind of how a really big hot dog with all the toppings and the onion rings works on you in the middle of the day. It was good. But it was enough. And that probably is a good attitude to have towards hot dogs and onion rings. But unfortunately, that is often what our appetite for Scripture is. We think, it's enough. We say things like, well, I read the book. Or we say, I know the basics. I've heard the stories. I'm familiar with the general outline. I'm not a pastor. It's enough. These men are gathering this second day because they realize there's more. And the main thing that they realize as they gather around God's word is not something that would have necessarily taken a lot of technical ability to understand. They recognize that it's the seventh month, and according to the law, this is the time for the Feast of Booths. So the men study the scripture together, they see something together, and they lead the people, the returned exiles, those who have lived under this chaotic post-Babylonian period, to a reinstitution of an ancient feast. The feast, the text says in verse 17, has not been kept since the days of Joshua. The days of Joshua. That's early. That's early. The days of Joshua. Joshua took them over the Jordan River. We haven't kept this feast since then, is what they're saying. Hundreds of years ago, in the giving of the law, the Lord commanded that the Israelites have a yearly feast called the Feast of Booths. And over time, it was just one of those things. Yeah, we forgot about that. So what's happening here is called rediscovery. The men read this, they discover in their reading, there's something we have not, absolutely not been doing. And the Word does what the Word of God does. It reorients. They read it and something changes. And let's notice, they don't read it and make an excuse. They don't read it and be like, oh, well, I mean, that was Joshua. That was Moses. They don't make an excuse. They don't skip that section. And they don't think that the Feast of Booths somehow fits into their existing framework. They read it and they understand it means what it says. And they're to dwell in booths. Here's what the booths meant. Okay? Everyone makes booths. This has not been done for many years. That was commanded in the book of Leviticus as a reminder that they had been led out of slavery. It's a celebration that the people of Israel had been delivered and led out of slavery. So when you hear booths, don't think the phone booth that Clark Kent went into. Don't think the voting booth that you might have just cast your ballot in. The booth is a temporary dwelling place that they would make in the desert with leafy branches, like a little temporary residence. What that reminded them is when the Lord delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, they didn't have houses. They lived in temporary dwellings. They didn't have homes. They were a traveling pilgrim people on their way to the promised land. And one day, although one day they would settle, this week-long feast reminded them of where they came from. And it reminded them of the Lord's faithfulness to them. So verse 17, all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the day of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. This is the power of the Word of God. It liberates. It effects change. It breaks up hard hearts. Jeremiah said this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." The Word of God is coming to bear on the people of God, and it brings conviction, but it brings joy. And this whole passage, this is a picture of renewal as God's Word regains its rightful place in the community of God. So it's right that we ask, okay, sure, 500 BC, 445 BC, what does renewal look like among us? We think of renewal or revival oftentimes like this. Maybe we think of a week-long series of events, like First Baptist Church is holding revival meetings this week. We might think of a crusade, or we think of revival as very miraculous events. People are being healed. Spontaneous things are happening. They're having worship services for hours and hours, right? So that's fine. There's nothing wrong with a week-long of services. There's nothing wrong with, you know, surprising or unusual events like can sometimes happen, like healings or miracles. Renewal, more realistically and more scripturally, is when ordinary, regular Christians become awake to the realities of the gospel. They become newly responsive to the word of God. They experience fresh conviction of sin, and they experience deep joy at the mercy of God. That is really what renewal looks like. And renewal is not a one-time event. We are always in need, personally and corporately, of mini renewal. So you see if you see in the book of Acts, yeah, we see massive, widespread renewal, 3,000 people coming to Christ in Acts chapter 2. But the rest of the book stretches for 30 years. And you see continual awakening. Maybe not on the same scale. Maybe sometimes more individual. Sometimes more corporate. We need renewal. And that's really the whole point of this sermon. We need Christ to work among us. Can we make that happen? You can't go from here and say, I'm going to read my Bible for 24 hours and Christ will do that. What we can do is pray for it and ask for it. And we can put in prayer, we can put our hearts and our lives on his altar and ask Christ to awaken us personally and corporately. So I'm going to invite you to do that with me as we pray.